When I asked Brother Bill to come forward and deliver his third class is entitled From Fasts to Feasts. When we're teaching interested friends about the scriptures, when we're teaching our young people, one of the things we always are very careful to do, and wonderful thing as Christadelphians, that we learn to read the context. Because very often, the context explains what otherwise might be a difficult passage. I've learned, though, in recent years, it's taken me a long time, I guess, being on the north end of 50, that sometimes reading context doesn't just mean reading the immediate context, but even the larger context. A good example of that is in 1 Corinthians, that in chapter 8, Paul is talking about meat offered to idols. And then he sort of, you might think, wanders off to talk about something else in chapter 9, where he's talking about all the rights that he's, things like having a wife and receiving money and all those sorts of things. And he's foregone all these things. And then you get to the end of chapter 10, and all of a sudden he's talking about meat offered to idols again. And if you're paying attention, something clicks and you see that chapters 8 to 10 all go together and that the intervening stuff is of great relevance to the issue of whether they should eat meat offered to idols or not. And so the larger context, when Paul says, I gave up the right of having a wife, I gave up the right of being paid for my work, I've given that up even though it was my right. And that's how you ought to be, you brother who says that I can eat meat offered to idols. Because you just give it up for the sake of the weaker brother. And so there's a larger context. I mean, maybe that particular example is one that y'all are so familiar with. You say, gosh, it took Bill 50 years to get to that. But sometimes I think the larger context, and in particular, sometimes in our daily readings, there's a break between chapters. Like, for instance, between Zechariah 7 and Zechariah 8, that we might not realize that Zechariah 8 really has to do with Zechariah 7 very profoundly. That's why I had us read the first three verses of chapter 7 and then the last five verses of chapter 8. And you see, aha, there's something about fasts in both of them. Unfortunately, in our readings, we have a break there. Unfortunately, in our Bible class, when we were doing this in Baltimore, we just sort of divvied up one chapter per week. And I don't think it was until doing sort of personal study of the thing that I realized that it all ties together. You might think that Zechariah is sort of wandering off to talk about different topics, but they all tie together. And this idea of the larger context really does matter. I think it's important to look at this once again in the historical context. So I have a couple of slides here with the timeline. Now this is greatly compressed to just 4 years, the second to the fourth year of Darius, from the time when Haggai and Zechariah stir up the people until the time in the sixth year of Darius when the temple's completed. And we have a flurry of activity early on. Those are Haggai's speeches in the 6th, 7th, and 9th month. And then you can sort of see interspersed with them are Zechariah. He starts a little bit later. The recorded speeches of his start a little bit later. And what we looked at in the last class, the Night of Eight Visions, is all pretty much within just a few month period. The next dated episode in the book of Zechariah is halfway to the completion of the temple. And I think that's a very important time frame to have in mind as we consider these two chapters. So in chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, we read of a delegation that has been sent to Zechariah to ask whether they should continue to observe the fasts that they've kept over the 70 years of exile. And in response, the word of the Lord comes four times. You see it in chapter 7 at verse 4. Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me. In chapter 7, verse 8, the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah. Then chapter 8, verse 1, again the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. And then finally, in verse 18, and the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me. And so the response to these men's question about the fasts takes four parts. There's a four-part answer that God gives them. And that's what we're going to be considering in this class. So Sherezer and Regemmelech are sent to pray and with a petition. you might notice the King James Version says that in chapter 7, verse 3, that they went to speak unto the priests in the house of the Lord, which might suggest that the temple was already being in use despite not being finished. On the other hand, the Septuagint says that they were sent from Bethel, the house of the Lord, and the Revised Version uses that in its translation, and some of the better commentators agree with that. But anyway, it was a matter of some seriousness that they had when they came to Zechariah. They had been sent as a delegation. It says they had sent. And the question was, should the fast of the fifth month continue to be observed? Now, in responding, God refers to fasts of the fifth and seventh month in chapter 7, verse 5. And also, he refers to fasts of the fourth and tenth months in chapter 8, verse 19. I think the best we can do is to tentatively identify what these fasts were. There were events in the fifth, seventh, tenth, and fourth months that would have been ones that would have been appropriate to recollect with a fast. The temple was destroyed in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month. The fast of the seventh might have had to do with the murder of Gedaliah and Israel's flight to Egypt. The tenth month most likely had to do with the commencement of the Jerusalem siege. And finally, the capture of Jerusalem occurred in the fourth month. So, one way or the other, there were fasts that were observed during the whole long period. Now, what was the intent of the question that Regemmelech and Sherezer and company had? On one hand, it might have been a statement that the exile was over. Is the exile over? So is it now time to forget about all that previous mourning? Or on the other hand, it may have been a question as to whether the exile was really over. Even if Darius' favorable treatment were already known and the completion of the temple a foregone conclusion, there were still many Jews in the diaspora, and it would be natural to ask whether that tragic period were truly over. So they come and they say, should we observe these feasts? And here's the four-part answer. Four oracles. Chapter 7, verses 4 to 7. Briefly, were your fasts for me? Verses 8 to 15 of chapter 7, the fast that God desires. Chapter 8, 1 to 7, God says, I am returned to Zion. And then the part we read in verses 18 to 23 about fasts being turned to feasts. And so let's take a little bit of time and look at these specifically. The first word of the Lord, chapter 7, verses 4 to 7. They said, shall we keep the fasts? And God says, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? When ye did eat and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? I imagine that this answer was not at all what Regev Melech and Sharizer and company expected. I mean, this was a complete shock to them. Some would have argued one way about whether they should continue to observe the fasts. Some would have argued another. But all took it for granted that the fast was to the Lord. And how often it is that Jesus does the same sort of thing, that he answers a much bigger question than the actual question that's put to him. This was a shocker. Were you keeping those fasts for me, God says? But in some way, these fasts were more for the people, in God's view, than they were for God. How might that be? Well, fasting is one of those things where it's a really, it's an easy thing to go through the motions of worship and to be observed because we go through the motions. Jesus has a lot to say about it, doesn't he? Matthew chapter 6. Let's have a look there. Matthew chapter 6, he talks at length about going through the motions in worship. In verse 5 of chapter 6, he says, "When you pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." This is one of the case of Jesus using a sort of a gentle, it's a bit of humor, it's a bit of irony. He's using it. He's saying, they do it so they'd be seen of men, and guess what? They are seen of men. They have their reward. He says, that's not how we're to be. And then he passes on verse 16 to talk about fasting. He says, "When ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their face, that they may appear unto men to fast." They wanted to appear unto men as fasting. They've got, and men saw them as fasting. They have their reward. "But thou," Jesus says, "when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Fasting was something that had a real potential to be abused as phony worship. Remember old Jezebel? She used proclaim a fast, and then they set Naboth up, and they killed him. Jeremiah speaks of people who fasted and loved to wander. Joel says, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." Claim a fast, but rend your hearts and not your garments. So fasting is something that definitely has the potential of people going through emotions. Now, interesting thing is, though, there are no explicit instructions in the Old Testament about fasting, but there are plenty of examples. So what are we to make of it? I've got a list of about 24 Old Testament examples. Most of them are associated with worship of one sort or another. Some associated with a death. Some might just be for mourning. For most, there is no explicit command. But God's response is remarkable. So we have, for instance, Daniel's fast and prayer in Daniel chapter 9, when he received the scroll of Jeremiah. Ahab, when he repented in 1 Kings 21. Nineveh, when they repented, and they fasted. Not only did the people fast, I've always thought it remarkable that the king put sackcloth on the animals as well. Everybody fasted, and animals as well. And in fact, there are messianic psalms where in the spirit we have David describing Jesus as fasting. So, Psalm 35. "False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul and fasted." Psalm 69, the psalm about the zeal of the Father's house having eaten him up. He says, "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach." That's certainly noteworthy that in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "When you fast." He doesn't say, "If you fast." And so it's almost as though Jesus anticipated fasting. Fasting's a good thing. I'll talk about it with you if you're interested privately. It is something that has a good way of focusing our attention. We get so much in the habit of eating. And if you say, today, I'm not going to eat because I'm going to make a matter of prayer this issue that is really on my mind. It's amazing how, like clockwork, the tummy says, feed me. And if you take that nudge as being, now I'm going to instead pray, I think it can be a very, very powerful thing. Now, obviously, some people have medical reasons or whatever, and they can't do it, and it's not something that is explicitly commanded. But I do think that the scriptural precedent makes it something that we ought to maybe consider, especially when we are facing some large, large matter that we want to diligently apply ourselves to in prayer. But our fast is, of course, not a going through the motions. That's the most appalling thing to God. It's the worst thing, the thing that masquerades as religion, that we do to be seen of men. And you know, if we worship to be seen of men, don't we realize that God knows our heart? Don't we know the hypocrisy of it? Our worship has got to be sincere. Now, even more remarkable than the question in chapter 7, when you fasted, did you fast unto me, is the next question in chapter 7, verse 6. And when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, did ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? That people might well have said, of course we eat for ourselves. For who else's benefit might I eat? Who else might enjoy the flavor of the food as I chew it? Who else might receive the nourishment that the food produces in my stomach? But you know, if our eating is an acknowledgement of God's provision, and of our need, and of our dependence, and if we do it with thanksgiving, then truly it might be said that we eat unto the Lord. And that being the case, it gives great moment to the giving of thanks that we do at our meals. That we don't want our prayer at mealtime to be just a rattling off of boilerplate. But that we say, truly, God's given. And in this and in all things, I'm going to do it as unto the Lord. And I'm going to eat this good food and I'm going to thank God for it. And I'm going to say, God's present and God gave it to me. And for those of us who, maybe like me, have to keep an eye on their weight, this might provide a helpful perspective as well, that we eat unto the Lord. Now, lest it seem like I'm putting too fine an edge on the matter, that even our meals should be holy to the Lord, just consider 1 Timothy chapter 4. Which starts off by saying that the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having the conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every good creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For, and this is the part I wanted to bring your attention to, it is sanctified, it's made holy by the word of God in prayer. So, they asked you, when to be keeping these fasts? And God said, were you doing that for me? Matter of fact, when you were eating, was that to me? One of our hymns says it beautifully. It says, fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. So we got to ask ourselves the hard questions. Are the things we would claim to be doing, convince ourselves that we're doing on God's behalf, when in fact, one way or another, we're doing it on our own behalf? I have a rule that I try to live by, and I don't always live by it, but it's a good rule for decision making. it's my own rule, but it's the corollary of what the Bible says about the flesh and the spirit. And it's this. The hard way is probably the right way. So, for example, you know, getting together like we are today for study day is a great thing. And the fellowship we share is a great thing. And that's a very positive thing. We enjoy it. We have in our ecclesia a P&A committee, preaching and activities. And a couple years ago, we sort of collectively came to the conclusion that we were doing too much of A and not enough of P. And so that we're doing things that are really positive things, but the emphasis may be, we have to be careful that we're not doing it just because this is what we enjoy. So we don't want to say to ourselves, well, I've gone to the ecclesial activities, I've done my bit in the Lord's service. Let's be sure that we really are giving to God. We've been bought with a price. God sees differently and much more clearly than man. He's the one who tries the reins. And so he asks the question, were those fasts for me? Let's look at the second word of the Lord in chapter 7, verses 8 to 14. And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment. Show mercy and compassion every man to his neighbor. And oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. This is what God wants of us. In fact, a real good cross-reference for this would be Isaiah 58. Is it 58? 57, 55? I have it written down here. I should just look at my notes, shouldn't I? 58. You're right. It is Isaiah 58. And, I mean, it's almost as if this word of the Lord, the second word of the Lord here, is a reiteration of what has been said about fasting in Isaiah 58. That we don't want to do it for all the outward motions. Rather, the fast that God had chosen, Isaiah 58 verse 6, is to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke, to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house. So it is putting faith in action is what God really wanted. And the problem was that there was a problem in Israel's heart. Notice in verse 10 of chapter 7, God says, let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. Allowing ourselves to think evil things against our brother, even in our heart, we're doing that in the presence of the one who sees our heart, even if the people around us can still say, he goes through the motions beautifully. For all I can tell, he's a wonderful brother. But if we've got it in our heart, well, God knows that. And we know he knows it, so we've got to not do that. The problem was that Israel had a heart problem. Let me show you a slide here. That was going to need, at some point, some hard heart surgery. Verse 11, they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, like a diamond. You know, that you can't even scratch the thing. It's so hard. Lest they should hear the law and the words which the Spirit of the Lord, which the Lord of the hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried and they would not hear, so they cried and would not, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. So you see how the context matters here. We now understand that this verses 8 to 14, this second word of the Lord, is really a comment on the worship that God desires. It wasn't going through the motions of the fast. And so the commemorations of these awful things God's saying, remember why this happened in the first place. This happened in the first place because your fathers had hard hearts. And so they were punished for the hardness of their heart. And we think of what it says in the prophets about what remains to be for the nation of Israel. Ezekiel 36, with the heart of stone taken out and the heart of flesh put in its place. In Jeremiah 31, how that God will write his law on their hearts. Not going to be like a diamond that you can't scratch. It's going to be one that can have the word of God written in it. And Paul warns us as well. Romans 2. That it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And we don't want to have hard and impenitent hearts which treasure up to themselves wrath. Because God will render to us according to our deeds. So that's the second word of the Lord. And the third comes right on its heels. And this is an interesting feature. You see it in the prophets very frequently, that God will pronounce the judgment, and then he'll immediately say, however, I'm not done with you. And that's what happens as we come to this third word of the Lord. He says, judgments come, but blessings will come as well. Another really good case of it is Micah chapter 3 and 4. Micah 3 is in the time of Hezekiah. Great background study for that one. Micah 3 ends with, you have built Jerusalem with blood, and Jerusalem will be plowed like a field. And then Micah 4 says, but it will happen in the last days, just as Isaiah said. The mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the high hills. Every man needs his vine and fig tree. So judgment's going to come, but God's steadfast purpose remains. And the same is here as we go from the second word of the Lord to the third. Because the point of this one is that God had not cast away his people. Zechariah chapter 8 is one that just a beautiful chapter describing the Jerusalem that God desires and that he will build. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. In the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. God says, I am returned unto Zion. We might think of the passages I have on the screen here in reference to the glory of God departing in the book of Ezekiel. As we go through the book of Ezekiel, we see first that it's moved out from the most holy place and is standing at the temple inner gate. And then the next we see it, the glory is at the threshold of the house. And the next we see it, it's going over to the Mount of Olives. And then at the end of the book, the glory of the Lord returns when the temples were rebuilt. God says, I am returned to Zion. And, you know, we have this idea of the prophetic perfect, where God calls things which are not yet, as though they already were, because they're that certain. And that's what he's saying about Jerusalem. It will happen. It is that certain. Can there be a more complete picture of peace than we've just read in verses 4 and 5? Children and old folks, in peace. You think about Amalek when they were persecuting Israel as Israel left Egypt. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. And he smote the little ones and the elderly, the stragglers. Now, let's read verses 6 to 9 of Zechariah 8. We asked before what might have been the reason for Sherezer and Regem-Melech and their company's questions. These verses suggest that there may have been some doubt about the present restoration. And God says, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of these people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. So verse 6, the way I understand that, if it's marvelous in your eyes, should it be marvelous in mine? So you think it's impossible. Does that make it impossible for me? What an exhortation there is in that. You know, things that we think, what seems impossible to me, I don't see how that's going to seem impossible. How many things, I mean, we all have these things. The same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren in the world. We all have these things, the problems that you feel like, well, I have no idea how to deal with this one. This didn't come in the training manual, and I just don't know what to do with it. And all we can do is say, if it seems impossible to me, does that make it impossible to God? It's marvelous in our eyes, should be marvelous in His eyes. Think of the challenges of daily living, the challenges of ecclesial life. Peter tells us to cast all our cares upon Him, for He careth for us. If we're overburdened with the cares of this life, hear what Jesus says. Seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. If you think it's impossible, if you think you can't possibly be good enough for the kingdom, does that make it impossible for God? We do have the sense of our own unworthiness. And that can afflict us, can tie us down. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money, without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And down to verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So even if we are weighed down with the sense of our own inadequacy, so that it seems impossible that we could make it, as it were, on our own. Trust in the Lord. He will abundantly pardon. So we think it's impossible? We think it's, is it marvelous in eyes? That doesn't make it impossible for God. Let your hand be strong, the exhortation is in Zechariah 7, verse 9, 8, verse 9. Let your hands be strong. And we're reminded of Haggai's similar encouragement. Be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. According to the word thy covenant with you, I am with you. So my spirit will remain upon you. Fear not. So this third vision, in answer to the question of whether they should keep the fasts, was that God, that if they had any doubts whether things were going to work out, that God was going to make it work out, and to put their trust in Him. God does express what He expects of us. In verses 16 to 18 of Zechariah 8, He says, "These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord." So we're to speak the truth to our neighbor. The first sense, plain sense of it, is we're supposed to be scrupulously honest. But for us, perhaps, when we hear the words through a filter of Christadelphian language and through the usage in the New Testament, we're encouraged to a higher standard even. Not only to be honest, but plain spoken in speaking of our hope in the gospel. We're to execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Through these chapters, chapter 7 and chapter 8, there's an awful lot of references to truth. You have a pencil and you want to make note of them. It's chapter 7, verse 9. In chapter 8, it's verse 3, 9, 16, and 19. And the truth he's talking about is capital T truth. Truth as in, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's truth as magnificently used in the first epistle of John. For instance, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And we don't want to circumscribe the truth as though it is just a set of things to which we give assent. The truth is the way of life. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. The truth is something to be done. So, speak the truth to our neighbor. Speak the truth in our hearts. Let none of us imagine evil in our hearts against our neighbor. And take no false oath. Recall the flying scroll of vision number 6. In Zechariah 4. It was sent into the house of a thief and the one that swore falsely, the one who did not love his neighbor or love God. Jesus said, "Thou shalt love thy God, the Lord thy God, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So these are, in essence, a reiteration of the former expectations God had expressed to his fathers, to the fathers. And they're really not that hard when you think about it. This is the love of God, the Apostle John says, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. There are those who lose family for the faith, some who turn away from opportunity for advancement in this life. There have been martyrs for faith. But the basic commandments and the basic requirements of faithful living are not grievous. And even when we face difficulties for the faith, we have the assurance of a coming day when Jerusalem will be a city of truth, when God will dwell there. And we join the Apostle Paul in saying that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So that's the first three answers. And the final one, we come back full circle to the specific question of the fasts. So we come to Zechariah 8, verse 18. Verse 19 says, you know, all these fasts that you've observed, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth, these shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace. Verse 22 echoes the very familiar second chapter of Isaiah, talking about a time when the nations will go speedily to the house of the Lord. Many people, strong nations, shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, shall even take hold of the skirt of him that is of Jews, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The nations will seek Israel's God. The Lord will have mercy on Jacob and yet choose Israel. And so with this confidence, we ought, therefore, to love the truth and peace, because the difficulties, the things that we commemorate with fasts now, will be seen from a different perspective in the kingdom age. I thought it'd be nice to end this class with a reference to Jesus' feast. When he was invited to a wealthy person's house, and he says, when you make a feast, don't call the people who can repay you. He says, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and they shall be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And having said that, one of the people sitting at the dinner table with him heard it and thought about it and said, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. A magnificent spiritual insight that man had. Because he realized that what Jesus was really teaching is that God, when he gives to us, he gives to us when we couldn't possibly repay. We're like the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. If we're going to be like our Father in heaven, we should give to those who we can't expect a repayment. And this man sitting at the table thought, if I'm at the marriage supper of the Lamb, it won't be because I deserve it. It won't be because I have any means of repaying. And so he says, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. So there is a great feast to look forward to, isn't there? When he's going to create Jerusalem rejoicing. When the Lord returns, may it be by his abundant mercy toward us that we've been taught by the Spirit, we've turned away from the things of the flesh, we've turned away from vanity, and with God's blessing, we've been created in